Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Gracious God, in the stillness and silence of this place, we invite you to break through however we find ourselves right now. We approach these scriptures and these words in this moment from a variety of perspectives and experiences. We come to this moment hopeful, joyful, excited, connected. We come to this moment afraid or anxious, confused or exhausted, or angry. We approach your scriptures with faith and belief and doubt and skepticism. As different as we are from one another, help us to see we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is created in your image and likeness, bestowed with your honor and dignity. And each of us is coming undone in one way or another. We get it and we don't get it. We're very good people and we're not that good of people at all. And help us to see, Lord, that in the midst of all of our complexity and our contradictions, your response to the beauty and brokenness of our lives and of this world is to move toward us in the sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit in a way that our lives may be transformed and this world would be renewed. Send us out to be the agents of your resurrection renewal, the very hands and feet of your good news, wherever we go. We pray these things for our good, for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's another hot day. I told you last week was maybe the hottest day in the sanctuary. I guess we might have beat our record from last week, so go Renew Church and go climate change and whatever else. I'm officiating a wedding this weekend in Escondido, so pray for me later today as temperatures approach something like that of Mercury. I've been up there twice this weekend already. I did the rehearsal on Friday, and we had a big celebration outside in the sun yesterday as well. So if I appear to have what I think the Old Testament calls the Shekinah glory of God, the glowing glory of God, it's just the sun. It's just the sun. I love weddings. As a pastor, I love weddings because I get invited to officiate a lot of weddings from people in our community, but also in the wider community, not necessarily church-going friends, but friends who are getting married, and they say, hey, I know a guy who can do this, and so they call. And when they do, I say, I'm interested in your wedding, and I want it to be elegant and beautiful and profound, but I'm far more interested in your marriage. And so if you want to choose someone else, that's fine, but if you get me, you get pre-marriage counseling, you get preparation, you get a lot of reflection, you got work to do, because I want to see a beautiful marriage, not just a beautiful wedding. So by the time we get to a day like today, I know the bride and groom so, so well. I mean, the best and the worst, as we're putting everything on the table and going through it together. I love weddings because it always involves a good feast, right? And it always involves wearing your best clothes and people come together. But I think as I people watch, it's always interesting to see weddings, especially big weddings like this one, where the groom has his roots going back to India and the bride has her roots going back to Maine, the Northeast. And you see two cultures come together. You see two families come together. You see, you know what I'm describing. You've seen all this. I'm just describing what you've seen. You see people who haven't seen each other for a long time and they're really happy to see each other. You see people who haven't seen each other for a long time and they're not that happy to see each other. There's like drama and joy. They were doing henna tattoos yesterday. I had to leave before I had my chance. But it's probably a good thing because I was thinking of getting the Mike Tyson tattoo. So, you know, that might not have been appropriate. So maybe that was just the good Lord saving me with my schedule. Weddings, banquets. They bring out the best. They bring out the challenges. And here we have Jesus at a great banquet. So picture that. Picture the biggest wedding you've ever been to, something like that. It doesn't say someone's getting married, but something's being celebrated. And it brings them to this incredible moment. And the thing that strikes me is that Jesus loves people so much that no matter the occasion, he will ask them difficult questions and give them a profound teaching for their good and for the good of the world. And so in the midst of this banquet, he asks these diagnostic questions that is good not just for the hearer immediately there in the audience, but I think it also would have challenged their context, the Roman Empire. He's saying, what is true liberation? Let me show you. What is true humility? What is real hospitality and generosity? And so as we listen to this today, there are these challenges and encouragements for you and me to apply to our individual lives, but the gospel's never just individualistic. It's also now about our community, our context, I would say even our country. Some people say, Matt, why don't you preach more explicitly on politics? I don't talk about politics. I talk about the gospel, and the gospel informs our politics. So in that way, I'm always talking about politics. So you can measure your life, you can measure your country, you can measure our world according to the word of God. So these are the questions we're going to ask today. What is true freedom? What is true greatness? And what really is the grand table? What really is hospitality and generosity, okay? First, true freedom, healing, liberation. We see in this passage, verses 1 through 6, the context. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. And in front of him was this man who had dropsy. Dropsy was a condition where the body would swell because of excess fluids. So this man was visibly ill, not well. And here's the context. The Pharisees were a Jewish group of people who I believe had good intentions. In fact, their main thing was obeying the Torah. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the 612 rules and regulations you can find throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. And they thought if we can have fidelity to God's law, maybe God will hearken and do something to set us free from the Roman Empire that's crushing us. So they were trying to obtain literal salvation from the Roman Empire through obedience. Okay, that's not bad. Jesus actually had a lot in common with them. They get a bad rap often. Jesus had a lot in common with them. He cared about the law of God as well. And he would challenge them on things like he does here. Should I heal on the Sabbath day or not? Which one of you, if your ox or your child falls into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't rescue them from the Sabbath? And the answer is there was a group of Jewish people called the Essenes that actually have documents that say you cannot rescue that animal on Sabbath. The reason was you couldn't do work on the Sabbath. The reason was God rested on the seventh day of creation. So they were imitating God in not working, but they took it to a whole other level. If you get a fancy refrigerator, read the manual. There's a Sabbath mode on it, I bet. If you push the right cycle of buttons, it will still refrigerate on the Sabbath day, but it won't let you do anything else. If it has, you know, a touch screen or whatever, all that's turned off. If you walk through a Jewish neighborhood, like in Brooklyn, there is something called an iruv, that around the synagogue is a line of wire that if you look for it, you could find it, and it denotes where you can walk and carry something on the Sabbath day and where you can't, because you can't do work on the Sabbath. So that's the problem here. And here's this man who's obviously uncomfortable and not well, and Jesus' heart is moved, and he turns to the people who want to keep the law and says, should I heal him or not? And they don't have an answer. Right? Because if they say, yes, you should heal him, they're violating the Sabbath. If they say, no, you shouldn't heal him, they're jerks, right? They're like, this is terrible. And for Jesus, it's a no-brainer. And he heals the man in front of them. Now, here's the point. These people were using the word of God to stop healing from happening. These people had weaponized their faith. And Jesus will have none of it. God is a God of freedom and healing and liberation for everyone all the time. It's non-negotiable for him. He takes great heat for this. He goes on. So what's true freedom? God's healing for everyone all the time with no exceptions. Is your vision of God's healing that big and that wide? My friend, when you become a Christian, your life doesn't get more simple, it gets more complex. Your world doesn't get smaller, it gets bigger. You launch on an entirely new expedition called the new creation of everything because you join God in his mission. What's true greatness? I love this. You notice that when Jesus shows up at the party, first of all, also, I mentioned he had a lot in common with the Pharisees. He also challenged them. He took a lot of heat. They were the opposing counsel in his trial that led to his crucifixion. So don't think they were best friends. And he's eating with them. Now, you might not think that's a big deal because sometimes you see someone at the taco shop or at In-N-Out Burger that you don't like that much. You don't like leave the line to make your order, right? You just kind of get through it. But in that particular culture and in many cultures today, eating with someone was a tremendous occasion. It's fellowship. He was having fellowship with people who had become his enemies. Years and years and years ago, I used to go to this cafe downtown that was owned by my friend Waleed, who's from Kuwait. And Waleed would invite me out to fancy restaurants. I was a college student, and we would go and eat great food that I could never afford. And I knew he was my friend. And then one day he invited me to his home for dinner. And his friend Mike, who's from Iraq, pulled me aside afterward and said, excuse me, you know, young 20-year-old from Ocean Beach, San Diego, just so you know, when a man from Kuwait invites an American guy to his home for dinner, that's a big deal. Whatever you have planned that night, you're doing this. And I went and to this day, it's one of the most impactful moments because of the hospitality I experienced in the house of a friend. Jesus is having that kind of table fellowship with people that will become his enemies. Could you imagine if our country could do that? Like how different everything would be. Now, we can't influence what everybody else does, but you've got to make choices every day. How do you view your enemy? How do you view the person with the opposing viewpoint? Even if they're wrong, it's not relativism to say we're all right here. We're not all right. Everyone can't be all right if they have opposing viewpoints. But you can say the most important thing is that peace and respect and civility, what the gospel would call charity, actually reigns. What's true greatness? So these people are in verse 1 and 2, they're watching him to see what he'll do. But then when you get to verse 7, it says, when Jesus noticed how the guests chose places of honor, he told them this parable. You know, when you're invited by someone to sit down at a wedding banquet, don't take the highest seat, because if someone of a higher status comes in, they're going to put you down lower. That's embarrassing. That's shameful, right? Instead, take the lowest status seat so you could be called up in front of everybody. But what's he doing? It says when he noticed who was sitting where. So they think they're watching him, but he's really watching them. Jesus is people watching at a banquet. And when he notices the status of the seats that they're taking, which, by the way, is a tremendous value in this particular culture as well. When you have an honor and shame culture, status matters, right? It's not what does your LinkedIn profile say. It's not where you went to university. It's not how much money you make. It's not where do you live or what's your job. It's who's your family. What's your status? Does your family have a good name? So this is a big deal. And the seats, everybody would know where the status tables are. You see this if you go to England or to any of the really old universities here. You go to the dining hall and you saw this at Hogwarts and, there's a high table in the dining commons. And you know who belongs there and who doesn't. You experience this when you go to weddings. There's the bridal party table. And then usually the seating arrangement would have parents closer and aunts and uncles and best friends close by, and then people who got the second wave of invitations are kind of farther, farther back. Actually, when Florence and I got married in 2005, we invited 300 people to our wedding. I was 24, she was 22. And we were so broke. We wanted to provide hospitality, so we had wine, but it was when Two Buck Chuck just came on the scene. So it was like, enjoy all the wine you would like, but it's going to be Charles Shaw wine. And I put my best friends from high school at the farthest table from the front because I wasn't sure how much wine they were going to enjoy, and I didn't want to make a scene, so I kind of put them in the corner. And to this day, my buddy still ribs me for where I put him seating at our reception. Where you sit matters. And and in this culture, it matters even more. And Jesus is watching these people and noticing who's jockeying for position. I'm reading a great book called River of Doubt right now by Candace Millard. And it talks about Theodore Roosevelt's expedition into an unmapped part of the Amazon River. It's a phenomenal book. And he had a friend who was a Catholic priest named Father Zahm, Z-A-H-M. Father Zahm loved traveling with Theodore Roosevelt because he was traveling on a big budget. And Father Zahm liked fine things. And he liked being in the spotlight. Who wouldn't? And he wrote to his brother on this expedition. Before they did it, the way they financed it was Theodore Roosevelt went around and did a series of lectures in South America so he can get paid for those and then they could provision the trip. And Father Zahm said to his brother in a letter, "I enjoy traveling with Mr. Roosevelt. I feel like I'm lionized because I'm sitting next to a lion." Candace Millard goes on to reflect, he was enjoying the reflected radiance of his traveling companion's fame and power. And that's happening here at this banquet. Now, as Jesus speaks to them, he's not offering strategic schemes for moving up the social ladder, right? It's not like aim low and do it publicly so everybody thinks you're humble and then you get to the high seat, right? He's not offering ways or tips on how to climb the social ladder. Instead, he's inviting you into an entirely different way of operating in this world, how to live in a different world altogether in the midst of this world. He would say true greatness, true humility, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And where does that come from? How do you do that? How do you have humility without, being self-shaming, looking down on yourself, putting yourself down? That's lack of a healthy self-esteem. That's entirely different. How do you have a backbone and confidence, look the world in the eye, know who you are, and have humility at the same time? And here's the key. It comes from knowing that the only verdict in the world that ultimately matters, the only opinion on your life, on your worth, on your value, on your beauty, on your acceptability, has already been cast. And Jesus puts words to it as he says, "You are my beloved. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am yours and you are mine." What would be different in your relationships if that was the truest voice that you heard? What would be different in your workplace if that was the thing you reminded yourself while you're brushing your teeth in the morning before you go out? It doesn't mean you give up work or you give up relationships or your finances don't matter. Of course they do, but they take their rightful place in the orbit of your life. They're no longer the center. That then means that you can be around other people, love them, associate with them, regardless of their status, because you don't need anything from them. You get to live in such a way that you say, not what will this relationship do for me, but rather, Lord, help me to meet you in everybody I encounter today, and help them to meet you in me. An entirely new way of operating. you know, Candace Miller's comment on Father Zahm enjoying the reflected radiance of his host. How much more do we have the reflected radiance of Christ? And that light never goes out. Even in the darkest parts of your life and the darkest parts of this world, it's irrevocable. The problem, I think, is you and I forget that. You know, I can preach, do you want to know why I tell you this? Because I need to hear it. I can preach this sermon, and by the time the sun goes down, I'll forget the main points. And so we remind one another the love that is available to you and me, which leads then to true greatness. And then finally, the grand table. What does generosity and hospitality look like? In verses 12 through 14, he now turns from the crowd at the table to the host who invited him, the one who's paying for everything. Jesus is a tough dinner guest. He said also to the one who had invited him, you know, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. All right, so in this context, we already mentioned honor and shame culture. Everybody's aware of each other's status. And one of the ways the world turned was called the patronage system. The quid pro quo system. I invite you to my banquet, you invite me to your banquet. I invite you to this, you do this business deal, you connect me with that person. That's how everything worked. And Jesus says, don't invite the people that can grease the wheels for you. That's the way of the world. Invite the people who have nothing to offer you in return. Now, before we go any further, we have to point out, obviously, he wasn't saying that when you become a Christian and follow him, you stop inviting your friends and your family to your parties, right? Obviously, he's not saying that. He went to a party at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, where his mom and his friends were all there. This was a Semitic, idiomatic expression that uses hyperbole. It's a device of speaking. Right? It's a way of elevated speaking to make a point. Elsewhere, I'll give you an example. He says, you must hate your mother and father to follow me. Right? Obviously, he doesn't mean to hate your father. He didn't hate his mother. His mother was there at the cross at the very end. He loved his mother. But he's saying, your devotion for me should be so elevated that everything else looks like hatred in comparison. Okay? We use figures of speech like this if you say something like, I was so mad I could have killed him, which I hope you don't talk like that, but sometimes we do, let's be honest, okay? Well, it doesn't mean that whoever hears that has to go be a mandated reporter and call the cops on you, right? We understand the expression. So Jesus is saying, do not invite the people who can give everything back to you. Invite people who can offer you nothing. It's been said many times that you can tell a lot about a person's character by how they treat somebody who has nothing to offer them in return. So what's the point? Watch out for an attitude of living life that's transactional, where you're evaluating situations and circumstances based on what you can get from them. He's also not saying do acts of generosity so you can earn God's grace and love and forgiveness and salvation. That would be self-seeking in itself. Instead, here's what I think he's saying. Do good, especially to those who have nothing to offer you in return, and leave the recognition to God. Wow, isn't that a more free way to live? The diagnostic question is, who is on the invite list of your life? Who has access to you? Who's barely holding on? You know what's interesting about social circles? Most of us, if you're going through a hard time, you have people in your phone you can call. That's awesome. Who do you know that doesn't? Or maybe they have your number in their phone, but they don't know you're one of the people they could call. Who's on the invite list of your life? What does it look like to show true hospitality and generosity? All right. Don't try this without the gospel. What I mean by that is, if you try to go out there with true greatness, true humility, true generosity on your own steam, it'll work for a while, and then you will just flame out, I promise you. What's the fuel for all this? All of this is pointing towards something else. All of this is pointing toward the one who is the true liberator, Jesus Christ, who illustrates it by healing this man, but ultimately will heal the world through his death and resurrection. True humility, the one who had all power and authority in heaven, but did not consider that power and authority something to be grasped and exploited, but rather emptied himself, poured himself out into being a human being, even to the point of death on a cross, who gave up everything for you and me so that we could have everything in him. The one who lays out the ultimate banquet that we will celebrate here in communion in just a few moments, the banquet of new creation, and invites you and me, although we have nothing to offer him but ourselves. And he says, that's plenty, because that's all I wanted anyways. Friends, this is the great calling. This is the revolution, the powerful revolution of this world, whose weapons are not violence, but peace, whose hope is not death, but life, and whose final word is not darkness, but light. And friends, this is the calling that we have today. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray now that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our minds, that you would direct us and give us courage to follow you wherever you would lead. As we consider what this means for our own lives today, let us also consider what it means for our community, what it means for our society, for our nation, and for our world that needs healing so desperately, that needs true greatness through humility, that would be blessed and healed through generosity and hospitality. Help us to see that you move first. Help us to receive that and then move with you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.